according to his promise. We are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We are here for the purpose of growth. As always, our growth comes through the Scriptures. 1 Corinthians 15 is our passage today. 1 Corinthians 15, focusing on the natural and the spiritual. Looking at verses 44 and following, taking us down through verse 49. The context for our passage actually begins in verse 42 with an additional context beyond that. Verse 42 says, "So also is the resurrection of the dead." And that begins our four contrasts in the body being sown and the body being raised. It is sown a perishable body. It is raised an imperishable body. The terms body in that verse are placed in italics because the noun in the Greek does not occur. We have to supply the noun based on the context. In fact, we don't have a noun in 42 or 43. It's not until verse 44, in the contrast with spiritual and soulish, or with natural and spiritual, it's only there that we actually have the noun body employed, because it's really only there that we have the adjective employed to modify a noun. When we're looking at the three contrasts in verses 42 and 43, we don't have adjectives, we have spheres. We have the realm in which the resurrection takes place. All of that is material we've covered, and you should be very familiar with it by now. We've been here a couple of weeks. There were no questions on Wednesday night pertaining to this. And so, since we use Wednesday night for question-answer night, and since no questions came with regard to this, then I'm going to proceed forward under the assumption, dangerous, I know, I'm going to proceed forward on the assumption that all of the impact or the content of what it means to be in a sphere of operation have been completely understood, digested, metabolized, and you are making full application of it today. Appreciate that. If, however, there remains some fuzziness as to what does it mean to operate in a sphere, because we're not just waiting for resurrection to start operating in a sphere. We have a sphere that we operate even now. That's the first half of each of these contrasts. And what does it mean to operate in those spheres and still do so for the glory of Jesus Christ? Again, I would welcome questions on a Wednesday night if perhaps there is follow-up that is necessary. But for today, it is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If, and there is, a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. And that's what we want to wrap up and focus on here today, because that's the one that gets expanded. You'll notice in verses 45 and following, this contrast between soul and spirit is what gets amplified and magnified. He does not go back into the first three realms and expand upon it. He launches from this fourth contrast and gives you a discourse on what it means to bear the heavenly image. And that's where our impact will come this morning. All right, before we do any of that, though, let's take time for prayer. A little bit windy on the introduction, but let's take time for silent prayer to make sure that each believer priest is filled with the Holy Spirit and equipped to handle spiritual truth. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, I thank you once again for the opportunity to assemble this morning. I thank you for the freedom that our nation still enjoys that allows us to be here without fear, without concern for government intrusion and interference. Father, we do thank you for that, and we count it as a privilege and a blessing, a grace provision that we have not earned and certainly do not deserve. Father, we pray for distractions to be set aside and your hand of blessing upon us, that we might learn the things freely given to us by you. We thank you that these things must be spiritually perceived and that you give us the provision in order to do so. We thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. It struck me just a moment ago that as I was giving the call to prayer that we must prepare our hearts for the study of God's Word, that we must be equipped to handle spiritual truth. And when I say that, so often we say that without thinking. Equipped to handle spiritual truth is our vocabulary word this morning. Pneumatikos. I'd probably have to put it in the feminine, since truth is feminine, aletheia. So we'll call it spiritual truth, and that's what we're studying here this morning. All right, if you have been with us, then you have followed the contrast from perishable to imperishable. Again, it is a sphere of existence. It is not descriptive of the body itself, but it describes the sphere in which we are buried and the sphere in which we are raised. And the vocabulary on that, phathora and aphatharsia, material that we've covered already in past messages. The second contrast is dishonor to glory. Again, we don't have a noun, we don't have an adjective, but we have the sphere in which this takes place. And we went through the vocabulary study on autonomia and doxa. The third contrast, where we were last week, was weakness and power. Weakness and power, that our bodies are sown in the sphere of weakness, but they are raised in the sphere of dunamis, the sphere of power. And the contrast between asthenia and dunamis in that third set. And where we are presently, where we left off Wednesday night, in the realm of soulish to spiritual. Now soulish, S-O-U-L-I-S-H, may not be the best, but it's the one I picked. We do not have in the English language an adjective for soul. Not in common use and not in even some of the more obscure dictionaries that I have searched. The soul is a noun, and anything pertaining to the soul, typically, if we're going to communicate that in English, we use a lot of helping words. We use a lot of extraneous terms. We do not have a single word that is a cognate of soul, whether it's soulish or soul-like or soul. As I mentioned, I thought I was pretty proud of coming up with six of these. Suffixes like al, an, ik, ikal, ish, li. We have a variety of English suffixes that can take an English noun and create an adjective out of it. I thought I was good for coming up with six or eight of them until I emailed Jacob and he sent me, 15 or 20 that you can use and adapt a noun to an adjective purpose. I'm going to stick with ish. Our bodies are soulish. That is, our bodies are crafted and designed to have a point of contact with the soul. We realize that we have an outer man and an inner man. The inner man is comprised of both soul and spirit. We detailed that a little bit last week, and it wasn't really anything new, I don't think, to believers here, that there's an inner man and an outer man. The inner man is the invisible, intangible, immaterial part of man. And what I want to try to review and communicate is, even though the soul is immaterial, we want to draw a distinction between the soul and the spirit. They're both immaterial, but the soul is related to this creation, whereas the spirit is related to the realm of God's existence, the realm of the angelic beings, the spirit realm, and all the rest. That there is a distinction between soul and spirit, even though both are immaterial. We don't want to get lost or think that, well, the soul is immaterial, that must mean it functions in the spiritual plane. It does not. The spirit functions in the spiritual plane. The soul, however, is adapted to this realm of existence. And we may expand upon that a little bit here this morning. We'll see. All right, time permitting. So, if you were with us last week and again on Wednesday, then the vocabulary, I lose track of which was which. I think we focused on psychikos in the morning and then pneumatikos Wednesday night, if I remember correctly. But psychikos for 5591, this is the adjective that pertains to the soul. Let me back up. So it's an adjective that describes anything relating to the psuche, the soul. All right? We all have them. Unbelievers have them. Remember, an unbeliever possesses a soul. The unbeliever does not, however, have a living human spirit. Vital that we recognize that. Because that's what happens at the moment of our salvation. That dead human spirit is then quickened. God pours forth life, and we become spiritually alive at the moment of our salvation. For me, that was September of 1973. For you, it was whenever that took place, whenever you were transferred from the lost estate of Adam to the glorious estate in Christ. So we have things that relate to the soul. Things that relate to the spirit. We covered the first two and then ran out of time, and I want to get right back to it here this morning. The adjective is pneumatikos. You can make an adverb out of it by lengthening the omicron to an omega. The omega-sigma ending tends to signify adverbs. And that's what we have here. Pneumatikos, with an omicron-sigma, is an adjective. Pneumatikos, with the omega sigma is the adverb. The adjective is number 4152 in the Strong's Index. The adverb is number 4153 for those of you that use the Strong's Concordance numbers for your word studies. And so spiritual is a good adjective. The problem is we're hampered by English common understanding. You go talk to a man on the street about what it means to be spiritual, good luck, particularly in this town. You will get a broad spectrum of everything from the out-and-out satanic, demonic realm of spiritism to all the New Age garbage and then all the faulty Christian approaches to what it means to be spiritual. And they confuse spirituality with emotions. That if you're feeling particularly godly, if you're feeling particularly adjusted to God's norms and standards, then people can talk themselves into feeling like they're spiritual, see. And your spiritual status has nothing to do with your emotional status. You can be in fellowship and an emotional wreck. And you can be emotionally fairly balanced, emotionally fairly well stable, and as carnal as the day is long. So let's not confuse your emotional status with your spirituality versus carnality. Any questions on that? Booklets in the hallway. All right, now we went through most of these. However, we did not get to, if I recall, we got through the Corinthian record, but we did not get through Galatians and following. So I'm going to pick up our verses here. And I just love that fuchsia. But fuchsia works better on a different color background. With the brown, I think the yellow highlights better. All right, let's go to Galatians. Galatians 6:1. Important passage for practical application. Remember, Gentiles eat pork chops. So if you can't remember, G-E-P-S, P-C for Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, then you can remember Gentiles eat pork chops. Galatians 4, 6, 1. All right, Galatians 6, 1. Remembering, of course, that this comes as a follow-up to the conclusion of chapter 5. Chapter 5 focused on the deeds of the flesh, the deeds of the spirit, and that you and I can function in operationally under carnality and bear all that fruit, or we can function operationally under spirituality, that is, walking in the light under the filling of the Holy Spirit. If you are under the filling of the Holy Spirit, the fruit will bear that out from love, joy, peace, and all that list. Now, verse 25 of chapter 5 closes with this. If, and we do, we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Those are verses we'll see when we get to the noun pneuma here shortly. Let us not become boastful, challenging one another, envying one another. In other words, as I live my spiritual walk and you live your spiritual walk, we don't get prideful as far as how well we're doing. And particularly if we think we're doing better than the next guy. All right, because that's the pride that goes before the fall. If that's our attitude, we're not doing as well as we think we're doing. Because there's that kernel of pride that's in there that will germinate. It will give birth to sin. Now, with that as the context, we have the application in chapter 6. Brethren, even if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one. In a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself so that you too will not be tempted. Tremendous application for grace at work. Tremendous application for the full application of allowing one another the time to grow up. To have the relaxed mental attitude that allows people to grow. And when they plunge into darkness, you're there for them. You're not there to excuse them. You're not there to coddle them. You're not there to validate what they're doing in terms of approving of what they're doing. But you are there to restore them when that repentance is present, when they have the change of heart to be restored. All right? This is how we bear one another's burdens and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. You ever try some intercessory confession? You ever try confessing? You say, well, that doesn't work. 1 John 1:9, you can only confess your own sins. You can't confess anybody else's sins. Really? Why was Job doing it in chapter 1 of Job? See, and we have the direct testimony from God the Father himself in speaking to Satan that Job was the most spiritually mature believer on the planet at that time. And if the most spiritually mature believer on the planet at that time engaged in intercessory confession, I'm not going to knock it. And I'm not going to say it can't work, and I'm not going to say it won't work. When you can bear a burden for a brother, and think about it, if they're that plunged into darkness, are they going to be confessing anytime soon? Well, what happens if you confess on their behalf? Is there a value to that? If nothing else, it helps in your own mental attitude. Other applications there. But you who are spiritual, this is the key. You who are spiritual, you who are pneumatikos, meaning you must have a living human spirit. An unbeliever can't do this. You must be saved, regenerate to begin with. But you must be operating through that human spirit, which means you must be in fellowship. Anytime you and I go carnal, when we're out of fellowship, we don't lose our human spirit. Our human spirit doesn't re-die all over again. However, we stop utilizing the operational function of that human spirit. We go back to operating on the basis of our soul, which is our intellect, our emotions, and all the self-consciousness, all the facets of soul. Because carnality has put that block there. That's why we have the difference between 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and 1 Corinthians chapter 3. All right, you who are spiritual, and I love this. I'm going to get off this here in a moment, but it's a wonderful verse because of the way that it communicates the indefinite objects involved here. If anyone, anyone. See, some people like to be forgiving, but they they draw a line. There's some people that they will not restore. Some people they will not forgive. Some people they will not want to see restored, for example. They hold people to different standards. Pastors with moral failings. It's a prime example. Now, don't get me wrong. Pastors need to be held at a higher standard. We will see that in 1 Timothy. And there are consequences. But are those eternal consequences? Or is there a point where a restoration can take place? Admittedly, it may be a longer process. And there may be a significant time that passes before placement back into service again. But if you're of the mindset that says, never, never again, then you need to find a different rendering of Galatians 6:1. Put a footnote in there that says, if any non-pastor is caught in any trespass. And there is another one, any trespass. Some people in our humanity, we draw a line on particular sins. We say, well, okay, yeah, murder's bad, stealing's bad, the other things are bad. But here's one, forget it. Okay, if this is accomplished, that's it. As if we have a classification of sin that was not placed on the cross. Anyone, any trespass. Both are universal terms. We don't have to like it, but we do have to recognize it and apply what that passage says. All right, over to Ephesians then. Ephesians 1:3, which you ought to be able to quote from memory. Ephesians 1:3, we cite it so often. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every pneumatikos, spiritual blessing, in the heavenly places in Christ. This is where purpose-driven loses track. This is where prosperity theology loses track. This is where Jabez goes off track. Believers wrapped up in temporal blessings. Temporal blessings, meaning special blessings in time, meaning health, wealth, and prosperity type theology. We're not promised any of that. None. Zero. Our blessings are the pneumatikos blessings in the heavenly places in Christ. And if we can stop being so earthly minded, we might get oriented to the heavenly realm. Spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ. And if that's your attitude, then when a temporal earthly blessing happens to come along, you can praise God for it, but you're not dependent on it. And it's certainly you don't use it as a gauge of your Christian walk, that the more you have, the better you're doing with the Lord. Or the less you have, something's wrong with you. Right? Bad litmus test. Because our blessings are pneumatikos blessings in the heavenly places in Christ. Chapter 5. and verse 19. We are to speak to one another, and you recognize that this is done under the filling of the Holy Spirit. Do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. In other words, just as we all know, alcohol can control your thinking. And you can be impaired when your decision-making process is so juiced up that you're not making the choice, the bottle's making the choice. That's not how we're to function. But it does serve as a metaphor to tell us how we should function under the filling of the Holy Spirit, to where we are yielded, as it were, to where we are under the influence. We want to be under the influence, not alcohol, of the Holy Spirit, working through our human spirit. That's what the filling is all about. So be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and pneumatikos, spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord. This is our priestly function, and we do accomplish this under the filling of the Holy Spirit. That's how we take silent prayer to start every service. When we sing hymns next hour, it's not about the quality of our voices. It's about our adjusted attitudes. It's about a being in fellowship and doing such for the glory of Jesus Christ. Chapter 6 and verse 12. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the pneumatikos, spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. See, this is in part, again, why I'm taking the time to rather tediously work our way through these passages. The vocabulary itself here does us no favors. There are some passages where vocabulary is a wonderful blessing. But with pneuma, there's a broad spectrum where it can be, it's the term for spirit. And it might be the Holy Spirit, might be the human spirit. And good men differ in certain verses on that very question. It might be a spirit in terms of a spirit being, such as here. This one happens to be a wicked spirit being because we have the modifier there, the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. We realize those aren't the elect angels, those are the fallen angels in view. But the same pneuma could be a good pneuma, could be an evil pneuma, because the angels are spirits. So the term pneuma has that variation, in which case every verse where you see it has to be a decision. What's the application of? Is it God the Holy Spirit? Is it an intelligent spirit realm being that we typically refer to as angels of the good variety or the evil variety? Which way is it? Or is it referencing the human spirit? Or, another additional way, it's simply a philosophy or a sphere of operation, like the spirit of this age. A realm, a mindset that this cosmos generates. So many different ways to handle pneuma. Pneuma, pneumatikos, pneumatikos. And the adjectives and adverbs have all the variation that the nouns have. So here we see that this is where our struggle is. No wonder. Of course we're struggling in the spiritual realm. We're now spiritual beings ourselves, born again in Christ. All right, the two Colossians passages, 1:9 and 3:16. For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all, notice, spiritual wisdom and understanding. Pneumatikos, the adjective that modifies the wisdom and the understanding. Remember, there's a wisdom from below. That's not what we're looking for. We're looking for the wisdom from above. James chapter 3. And God provides it. But if we are not spiritual, if we're out of fellowship, we are not tuned to receiving it. We talked about Wednesday night, too, the tuner, the radio tuner. And I've since learned some things about AM and FM and high def. I didn't know there was such a thing as high def radio. All right. In all spiritual wisdom and understanding. I love that phrase. That tells me that if you are spiritual, if you are born again and equipped, you can grow in grace and knowledge. And we have children in our Sunday school program that put adults to shame because they are spiritually equipped and they are spiritually growing. And they have humility before the Lord to grow, as opposed to some crusty adults, perhaps, that allow some of their other wisdom to get in the way a little bit. 3:16, Colossians 3:16. This is a functional parallel to Ephesians that we already looked at. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. Serves as a little bit different introduction beyond just simply don't get drunk. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. What do you allow the word to do when you walk out of here? Anything? Or is it in a notebook on a shelf? Or is it richly dwelling in you? Are you chewing on it? Are you dwelling with it? Are you thinking about it? Playing with it? Looking at it? Making use of it? Praying over it? With all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and pneumatikos, spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. All right, and then the last one is 1 Peter 2:5. There are two uses in that verse. Recognizing that there is a behavior that is more characteristic of our old nature and our old estate, and we're to put that aside. In verse 1, therefore putting aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Putting that aside. That recognize that's an imperative that believers are expected to accomplish. Now we know at the moment we're saved that there is a positional work that takes place as far as our position in Christ, as far as our estate. However, he does all that, all by grace through faith, crosses us over, puts us in that estate. However, there then begins the process where we renew our minds and modify the behavior, appropriately so. Not out of legalism, not out of motivation to try to earn or deserve anything, but in appreciation for having received what we've received on the basis of grace. So put all that stuff aside. Like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the Word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation, if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. See, kind of an interesting way to phrase that. Salvation itself is simply a taste as far as the abundant life that He has for us. And coming to Him as to a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God, you also as living stones. How we relate to Christ determines how we make these applications and how we can be pleasing to the Father. Recognizing that He was pleasing to the Father as a choice and precious stone, we also choice and precious in the sight of the Father, living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, a pneumatikos house. Understand that. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. And there is an eternal destiny for the Gentiles. There is an eternal destiny for the Jewish people. There is an eternal destiny for the elect angels as we understand it. But a whole new creation was brought into existence on the day of Pentecost, 33 AD, a new house, and this one is a spiritual house. You also as living stones are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up, notice, here's the second use, pneumatikos, spiritual sacrifices, acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Start to consider what you do, why you do it, and how you do it as spiritual sacrifices. Spiritual sacrifices. If you drop money in the grace box, that's an earthly thing that your physical body is doing in the physical world, but don't let it stop there. Don't let that be the entirety of it. Offer up a spiritual sacrifice in your spiritual priesthood to the Father. And recognize that in the physical realm, you're doing something tangible. In the spiritual realm, you're doing something eternal. Recognize that. Offer that up as a sweet-smelling savor when you're teaching a Sunday school class. Your physical body is doing it in the physical room in this physical church. But it's a spiritual activity. Offer it up on the altar of your soul through prayer. Give it to the Father. Commit it to His hands as a spiritual aspect of your priesthood. Everything can have a spiritual basis behind it if it's a service as unto the Lord. If you're volunteering in the nursery, you can change a diaper as a sweet-smelling savor. You know what I'm talking about? Because in the physical realm, it may not be sweet-smelling. But you take it to your priesthood. You are a spiritual house offering spiritual sacrifices, and offer it up to the glory of Jesus Christ for the pleasure of God the Father. Say, Father, this is a sacrifice of my time, my talent. I'm volunteering in the nursery. Pleased to do it, to take a spot in a rotation. Pleased to be a part of this. Pleased to be able to free other parents to sit out there under teaching, not be distracted by noise or other things. So you're pleased, and at the same time, even offering up prayer for this child when he's old enough to understand the gospel, when he reaches an age, when he reaches a position where he can receive gospel hearing. Just be an intercessory prayer. Turn that to a sweet-smelling savor. All right, those are the adjectives. The adverbs we've already looked at, they must be spiritually appraised in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Let's get a look at the noun under point 3, the noun. 379 uses. If we start now, we can be done by dinner. Not lunch. Dinner. All right. The noun is pneuma, P-N-E-U-M-A, number 4151, translated spirit, but again, context, and sometimes other considerations beyond context will force us to make a choice whether we are referring the pneuma to the third member of Trinity, as in God the Holy Spirit, whether we're referring it to the nature of regenerate humankind, such as the human spirit, whether it's a spirit being in view, an angel, elect, or fallen, whether it is a philosophy that functions in the world, spirit of timidity versus a spirit of sound judgment. We'll see that coming up in our Timothy studies. 379 uses in 344 verses. And what you see on the screen is all of the Corinthian correspondence. You think Paul had anything to say about the Spirit to the Corinthians? In chapter 2, notice it's a heavy use. This is something, too, where if you have the Bible software, you run your searches and then you graph your search results. And when you graph your search results and organize it by book or by chapter, you start to see where the concentrated occurrences are that jump out at you in a visible form. And I'm a visual learner, and so when I can look at a chart, and one glance at a chart can tell me more than 3 hours of study just slogging through a bunch of verses. Because visually, graphically, you see it there, and you see where the concentration is. In 1 Corinthians, there's a huge concentration in chapter 2. Another one in chapter 12. All right. So in chapter 2, it's verse 4. Verse 10, where you have two uses. Verse 11 has two uses. Verse 12 has two uses. Verse 13 has a use, and verse 14 has a use. And that's just simply the noun pneuma above and beyond what we've already had in the adjective and the adverb. If you remember, the adjective was in chapter 2, twice in verse 13, once in verse 15. The adverb was in chapter 2 in verse 14. So if you add those four on top of this group, that's a massive concentration right there in chapter 2. Again, in 1 Corinthians 2, it's verse 4, verse 10, 11, 12, 13, and 14. And verses 10, 11, and 12 have two uses each. Verse 3, 16, we've already read. Verse 4, 21. Chapter 5, verse 3. Chapter 5 has a little concentration there with a trio in verse 3, 4, and 5. Chapter 6 likewise has a trinity in verses 11, 17, and 19. Chapter 7 has a pair in verses 34 and 40. Look at the uses in chapter 12. Verse 3 has a pair. Verse 4, verse 7, verse 8 has a pair. Verse 9 has a pair. 10, 11, and 13 has a pair. That's a ton right there in chapter 12. What were we dealing with in chapter 12? Spiritual gifts. How the Holy Spirit provides gifts for you and I today in our present dispensation. concentration of it there. Another concentration comes up in chapter 14. Verse 2, 12, 14, 15 twice, 16, and 32. The only place in the resurrection chapter where it's found is chapter 15, verse 45. And the final use in 1 Corinthians comes in 16:18. Those are all your 1 Corinthian uses. 2 Corinthians, chapter 1, verse 22, chapter 2, verse 13. Look at the uses in chapter 3. Verse 3, verse 6 twice, verse 8, verse 17 twice, and verse 18. Seven uses right there in chapter 3 of Pneuma. Chapter 4 and verse 13, 5, 5, 6, 6, 7, 1, and 7, 13, 11, 4, 12, 18, and 13, 13. All right, I've now read them all for the benefit of anyone listening to MP3 and also giving folks here time to get those all jotted down. As far as a survey of this goes, let's look at the we won't look at all of them, but let's look at the places where they're concentrated. And so for that, for today, let's just leave it at chapter 2, chapter 12, in 1 Corinthians. All right, back to 1 Corinthians chapter 2 again. You say, well, Pastor, we were there last Sunday. Yep. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. To say the same thing again is not burdensome to me, and it is beneficial. All right, 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Again, reminding ourselves that we've already seen the adjective and the adverb in this stretch here through 13, 14, and 15. But we actually have the noun to look at prior to that. So verse 4, my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the pneuma and of power. So if Paul's message were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the pneuma and of power, which pneuma do you think is in view there? Think the Holy Spirit. Lockman Foundation agrees with you, so the New American Standard Bible capitalizes the letter S for Spirit there. They made the interpretive choice that references the Holy Spirit, so they capitalized it. And that's true, and I accept that. I don't know anyone that would dispute that, but you do have to consider it and examine it and pore over it and when you're doing your exegetical study and validate that, in fact, the publishers are correct in that regard. Down to verse 10. And this is where the concentration begins, because you've got 2 and 10, 2 and 11, 2 and 12. The noun once in 13 and 14, but the adjective in 13 and 14. So we have the concentration right here in this paragraph, which is the contrast between God's wisdom and the world's wisdom. That's what you see there in verses 6 through 9. Verse 10, for to us God revealed them through the Spirit. To us, God revealed them, or God revealed, through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. Now, this is a verse where the publishers have capitalized S, but I think we ought to take a closer look and we ought to consider some alternatives. Verse 11, for who among men, and to be honest, I think in verse 12 we have it defined for us there, that it is the Holy Spirit that searches the deep things of God. Verse 11, who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man who is in him? So you have pneuma there in verse 11. Which pneuma is that? Who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the pneuma of the man which is in him? Is that God the Holy Spirit or is that the human spirit? Human spirit. So who knows the unbeliever's thoughts? If the unbeliever does not have a living human spirit, who can know his thoughts? All right, ask me again on Wednesday night. I've stumped you. All right? I could answer this morning, but I'm going to hold off. I'm going to let you chew on it till Wednesday. You might even lose sleep. Even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. And so here we can lock in on the Holy Spirit there. Now we have received not the spirit of the world. Now what pneuma is that? The pneuma of the cosmos? What is that? Is that an actual intelligent, malevolent being that occupies the realm? Is it a demon? Is it a fallen angel? Or is it a philosophy? Is it a sphere? And if it's a philosophy or sphere in the first part of the verse, what is it in the second part of the verse? We have received the Spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God. And there is capitalized, and I disagree. Yes, we are believers. Yes, we have received the Holy Spirit. But we are also believers having received a human spirit. And it's the human spirit that equips us to know spiritual truth, not the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit amplifies it. Don't get me wrong. The Holy Spirit provides for the teaching, and the Holy Spirit guides us in the teaching. But what did Old Testament believers do when they didn't have the universal indwelling of God, the Holy Spirit? How did they learn the Word of God? That's why I believe that the Spirit in verse 12 has to be the human spirit. We receive the Spirit who is from God so we may know the things freely given to us by God. That is, we have the living human spirit. Which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual with spiritual. All right. Just want to review that because I think there was some fuzziness after last week. The next concentration comes in chapter 12, where we deal with the spiritual gifts and ministries and effects, something we want every believer to be wrestling with the Lord over, and don't let go until you get your answer. This is one of those penile exercises. And in chapter 12, we start with verse 3. I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God says Jesus is accursed. No one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. There are two modes of communication. One is very blasphemous. One is truly praiseworthy. And we understand how that contrast works. Dropping down now to verse 4. There are varieties of gifts, but the same pneuma. We have to decide, is that God the Holy Spirit? Do we capitalize it? There are varieties of ministries and the same Lord. Varieties of effects, but the same God. Now, when you look at this as a pattern, I think you see Trinity there. I think you see the Holy Spirit, Lord Jesus Christ, and you see God the Father in the use of theos in verse 6. Some people will dispute that, but to me it's pretty clear. You've got a Trinity at work, that Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are all involved in our Christian walk. And that includes our gifts, our ministries, and our effects. We've studied this in basics. We've studied this back in chapter 12. So we have it in verse 4, verse 7, twice in verse 8, twice in verse 9, and it goes on. I want you to see each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. Every spiritual gift that you receive is a manifestation of God the Holy Spirit. When you use your gift, you are exhibiting God the Holy Spirit. And all throughout this passage, we have the uses of the Holy Spirit behind the gift, behind the ministry, and in the effects. All right, so there's the concentration there, chapter 12. Comes back again in chapter 14. Then we have all the 2 Corinthians uses. So now, we have 2 Corinthians coming up. Let's turn to chapter 3 and look at that. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Or do we need a sum, letters of commendation to you or from you? You are our letter, written in our hearts, known and read by all men, being manifested that you are a letter of Christ, cared for by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit, with the pneuma of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. Now, this is going to be a feature that's going to come up in a promise made to the Jewish people in the millennial kingdom. However, there is an application of such promise to church-age saints in our current stewardship, and we see that here. Such confidence we have through Christ toward God, not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God, who also made us adequate as servants of a new covenant. Do not begin to think that the church is the covenant body as per Jeremiah 31:31. The new covenant is with the house of Israel and the house of Jerusalem, or the house of Judah. And the covenant is not made with us. We are, in fact, servants of that covenant. Not party to it. Servants of it. Even as Christ is the mediator and we are in Christ. Who also made us adequate as servants of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Keep that in mind. The nature of the spiritual ministry is life-producing. Life-producing. It's a big contrast. You and I are life-producing as we operate in the spiritual realm. We're able to minister the gospel as life-producing ministers of the new covenant. The Spirit, the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. All right, and then there's a glory attached to that in verse 8. Verse 17, the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Boy, that takes some work. Remind me we need to work on that when we get to 2 Corinthians. All right, and it closes with verse 18. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord. When you look in a mirror, who do you see? Do you see you? Do you see yourself, or do you see the Lord? If you don't see the Lord, then your transformation is not yet complete. If you see a little bit of the Lord, but mainly most of you, you've barely begun your growth. If you see a whole lot of the Lord and very little of you, then you've had some tremendous growth. And if all you see is everything Jesus and nothing of you, I would suspect you're under hospice care and prepared for glory, because that's how close you must be. God does not complete that transformation process and leave us here. So we're with unveiled face beholding as in a mirror. Notice, this is present time, folks. This is right here, right now, what's happening to each one of us. If you're of the sort that thinks that has to wait until glory, no. And we are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord, the Spirit. All right. I'll let you look at the rest of those on your own, from chapter 4 to chapter 5, 6, 7, 11, 12, and 13. It's just a single verse or a couple verses in each of the remainder of those. Let's get back to 1 Corinthians, though, and try to tie together what we've looked at with all four of these. We spent so much time looking at eight different trees. I don't want to forget the forest that we're in here, because we have the fourfold comparison and contrast from the one hand and the other hand. And I don't want to get us trapped into denying either one. I don't want us to get to thinking that, well, the honor and the glory and the Spirit and all those on the right side of the column, that all has to wait till we get there. Okay? Not so. It will be fully realized when we get there, but we don't have to wait to start operating in those spheres or to start functioning in the realm of Spirit. See? Also, there's another danger. Let me put this back up here again so you can stare at it. Maybe you've done this yourself. I kept telling myself I was going to do a slide that would have better penmanship than my handwriting. Column on the left, column on the right. And everything that we've learned about each of these trees and everything we've learned about these spheres. Remember, the top three are all spheres in which we're sown and we're raised. The last one actually describes the body itself, from natural to spiritual, from soulish to spiritual. Okay? Don't fall into one of two traps. There's one trap that says, you know what, all of this, is, we have to wait until we get there. Not so. In so many of the verses where we studied apotharsia, we studied doxa, we studied dunamis, that is available for us today. We should be making use of God's power today. Even though we're not yet raised into that sphere, we are, in fact, in Christ, positionally walking in the newness of life. And that new walk is a walk of power. We should be making use of that power today. We're not yet resurrected into it, but we can make use of it. Likewise, glory. There's a day coming when we're going to be raised in that sphere of glory. But we should be functioning in realms of glory today in terms of how we glorify our Savior, how we glorify our Father, how we recognize we've been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your bodies. That's the bodies you have on this side of the ledger, the bodies you have now. We have bodies of dishonor, autemia. That just makes the grace all the more abundant when we can use such fallen bodies to glorify our Heavenly Father. So don't fall for the trap that any of these realms have to wait till we get there. We can operate in those realms today. Also, do not get in your mind that everything here is bad. This is not a bad, good contrast. They're both good. These may not seem like it, but they are. It is good to be weak. It is good that we function in the realm of weakness. See, so this is the second trap, and in my mind it's maybe the worst one, that we start thinking of everything on the left as bad, can't wait to be gone, can't wait to be out of here, okay? While we're still here, yes, to die is gain. Don't get me wrong. I would much rather be in the glory rather than the dishonor. However, yes, to die is gain. But what does the first part of that verse say? To live is Christ. And since to live is Christ, that means we live in this sphere of corruption. It surrounds us. It fills us. Our very body betrays us in that corruption. But it is good that we operate in that sphere. For one thing, we can shine the brighter we are in contrast with the darkness around us. We should stand out in this world of corruption, because even though we operate in this sphere, our thinking can be pure, incorruptible. We can evidence even now the power of an incorruptible life. That's what qualified him for his priesthood. What do you think qualifies us for our priesthood? The power of an incorruptible life. Dishonor. Say, well, that's no fun. I don't want to be dishonored. Well, God didn't ask what you wanted. He crafted a plan, actually, that would foster your humility. And a little bit of dishonor will do a whole lot of that. Foster humility. Likewise, weakness. Don't like sickness. Don't like weakness. Don't like all the things that come with mortality, that come with the human experience. Well, guess what? That just magnifies grace all the more. That's why we have this treasure in earthen vessels. So the surpassing glory of the grace might be of God and not of ourselves. We should learn to rejoice in our weaknesses. Paul finally learned, when I'm weak, then I'm strong. And that begging to have the thorn in the flesh removed was not the answer. The answer was, my grace is sufficient. So you endure your weakness. Receive his strength. And at the same time, we don't want to understand that the soul is necessarily bad. God designed our soul. God redeemed our soul. We're expected to worship God with soul and spirit. Soul is not necessarily bad. We want to understand the proper relationship between soul and spirit and how the Word of God pierces to that dividing asunder. All right, now, let me show you what we're going to do with on Wednesday night. The contrast of psychikos to pneumatikos is the contrast of Adam to Christ. This is the one that gets magnified. We've had the four, but it's number four that now gets magnified to show us in verses 45 through 48 What we're truly dealing with is the contrast between the two Adams, the first Adam and the last Adam. The Adam who married Eve and fell into sin, and the Adam who lived the sinless, perfect life and redeemed the fallen estate. So the contrast of psychikos to pneumatikos is the contrast of Adam to Christ. And we're going to see some contrast there. We're going to key in on the aspect of life in verse 45. The order that they come, first or second, in verse 47. And why they came in that order. And why the first had to precede the second. Some people do things out of order. They eat their dessert before they eat their meal. They eat their dessert first, and that's just out of order. Appetizer first, salad first, then your meal, then finally your dessert. Or some people read the last chapter of a book. Shame. Shame on you. That's wood, hay, and stubble, you know, the judgment seat of Christ. Anyway, we'll have this coming up. And I want you to see, before we even go through this, just back up and remind ourselves of the glory involved. From verse 41, or verse 40, there are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, right? They're both of a glory. The glory of the heavenly is one, but the glory of the earthly is another. There is a glory to the earthly body. Just as there is a glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, a glory of the stars, for star differs from star in glory. So also, it is critical that we recognize the so also pertains to that distinction of glory, because we have the one glory that we're exchanging for the other glory. Let's not lose track of the glory that it is now, the present glory. Because Paul himself ties this together down in verse 49. Just as we have borne the image of the earthy, we will also bear the image of the heavenly. And that contrast, hopefully, will all fall into place for us, and we'll recognize that there is work to be done here, now, while we bear that image, just as there will be work to be done in glory. Anyway, that's coming up on Wednesday. Father, thank you for the truth of your word. Thank you for this class this morning. Thank you for diligent students that pore over the details, Father. They take the time to investigate line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little, there a little. And I thank you for that. At the same time, Father, I pray that you would open the eyes of our understanding, that we may not get lost in the minutiae or the details, but, Father, open our minds to understand the big picture of what it means to glorify Christ with these bodies and what it means to glorify Christ with the next body as well. And I thank you in his most precious and holy name. Amen.